Numbers chapter 20. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Numbers, and today we come to chapter 20. Let's read the first section of the chapter together. Numbers chapter 20, beginning of verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had breathed our last when our brothers breathed their last before Yahweh." Of course, they're talking about the rebellion of Korah. "Why then have you brought the assembly of Yahweh into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to them, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water from them out of the rock, or water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses raised high his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and he proved himself holy among them. So we see here in verse 1 that the children of Israel have now come full circle. This is the same wilderness of Zin, the same Kadesh that the spies were sent from to spy out the land of Canaan and return to with their faithless report. So they have come a full circle. But this circle has taken them nearly 40 years to complete. There's a gap of time between chapter 19 and chapter 20 of almost 40 years. 40 years filled with wilderness wandering. 40 years experiencing the faithful and just judgment of God as He repaid the faithless generation for their rebellious unbelief. But also, 40 years filled with the abundant rescuing mercy of God and gracious and perfect provision of God in the midst of His judgment, such as was described in the previous chapter, as God proactively provided for them through the red heifer purification from the spreading defilement of sin's death. And so through all of that, all of what they must have experienced, and all of what they must have seen, even on a daily basis for the past, all throughout those 40 years, what does this text now tell us about the spiritual state of these people? Well, it's not good, is it? 40 years later, and all that they saw, all that they experienced, yes, the just judgment of God, but also the mercy of God. It's not good. This entire account can be summed up with one word: disobedience. Disobedience. In fact, there's actually another complete circle to this account, along with the 40-year one. When we read here about the people complaining about the lack of water, and then Moses praying to God about it, and then God giving the people water from a rock, This takes us all the way back to Exodus 17, where an almost identical account, even the waters were called the same thing in both accounts, Meribah, contention, hostility. And sadly, if you look at these same people back in that account, and then look at them here in this account, even after all that they had experienced, they are really the same identical people. They are still the same identical disobedient people, and then some. In other words, their disobedience was obviously a chronic condition. So let me ask us, if this is the case with these people, and it obviously is, you reckon this same chronic condition might also affect us, at least in some way? In fact, do you think it's possible that this might be the very reason for the giving of this account to us? Well, let's at least assume for now that this might be a possibility. And so let's look and see what we can learn here about our disobedience from these people's disobedience. First, I guess we need to start off here by seeing the description of disobedience given to us in this passage. I mentioned these waters being named Meribah, contention. Notice also that in both verses 3 and verse 13, we see the same word repeated. In verse 3, the people contended with Moses. In verse 13, the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh. This Hebrew word translated contended means to be in a state of hostility and opposition against another. In other words, these people's disobedience was not neutral. It was not neutral, and neither is ours. Now, this is really important to understand, because how many of us have ever justified our disobedience into being neutral? Isn't it odd that no one thinks that their obedience is neutral? Oh no, we'll run all around telling everybody everything that we do in obedience, right? But our disobedience, it's nothing. It's just common. It's, you know, everybody's doing it. It's not that bad. It's not even noteworthy or mentionable, our disobedience, is it? But y'all, look, our disobedience in all of its forms, positive, passive, and aggressive. You understand, we can be passively disobedient. Sins of omission. So disobedience in all of its forms, passive and aggressive, it is against, it's hostility against God Yahweh Himself. And so with that in mind, in verse 1, we are reminded again of the death, the just death of disobedience. Miriam, Moses' sister, she dies and is buried here at Kadesh. I don't know, maybe you're not like me, but maybe you are. I was thinking about this. It's funny, I myself, I hardly even remember that it was Miriam that led the women in the song of victory at the Red Sea. I heard back in Exodus 15, I don't even hardly remember that, but instead, and I'm sure it's because Scripture intends it this way, when I think of Miriam, I think of her conspiracy. I think of her mutiny against Moses. Which was what? Disobedience. That, along with her being a part of the disobedient, faithless generation, earned her death here at Kadesh. You see, we may see our disobedience as insignificant, but God does not. You know how God sees our disobedience? As being worthy of death. And one of the reasons why this is true, speaking of us justifying our disobedience, Notice the delusion of disobedience in verses 4 and 5. Look at it. In verse 4, this is the people speaking. Why then have you brought the assembly of Yahweh? I find it kind of interesting here. Usually it has been, why have you, Moses? This is you, but now all of a sudden we're the assembly of Yahweh. It's interesting. Why have you brought the assembly of Yahweh into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Notice, and why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Do we all see their delusion? God, through Moses, listen, he didn't rescue them from Egypt to bring them into this wilderness. No, he didn't. He rescued them from Egypt to bring them into Canaan, into the promised land, a land that was a land of grain and figs and grapes and pomegranates. And when he brought them 40 years ago, when they came to the gates of that fair city, that fair land, God commanded them there to go up and take the land. It was theirs. He had given it to them. But what did they say? Oh, no, 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 we can't. No, no, we won't. Which is what? Disobedience. Disobedience. These people are so deluded that they are blaming their own disobedience on Moses. And since Moses is God's own called servant, they're blaming their own disobedience on God, Yahweh, Himself. Do you ever blame God for your disobedience? Here, let me help us. Everybody do this. Yeah, we do. I mean, after all, if God didn't make things so difficult, right? There wasn't so much suffering that God made. Well, guess what? Things being difficult, things, life being a struggle, is not God's fault. It's sin's fault. God's way is only difficult. God's way is only a struggle because of sin. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Sin is what makes it hard. Sin is what makes us suffer. Sin is what makes us struggle. May God save us from this same delusion of disobedience. We're disobedient and we hate God for being so hard on us. And all He has ever commanded us is good and right and true. Something's wrong with our thinking. This is delusional. It's delusional. Well, let's go a little further here and let's be sure we all see the disobedience of disobedience. The disobedience of disobedience. Once again, just like back in Exodus 17, the people contend and murmur against God because they have no water. And again, God gives them water from apparently the same rock as back in Exodus 17. But this time, unlike back in Exodus 17, He tells Moses not to smite, not to hit the rock, but only to speak to it. What's that all about? Well, not to get too far away from this text, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, speaking of these people in this place and even this rock, he says that this rock was Christ. It was a type of Christ. And that being the case, Christ Jesus, He Himself was smitten. He was struck by the rod of God, but only once. Only once and for all on the cross when He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And now sinners receive the benefits from His completed sacrifice, not by Him being struck again, but by surrendering and communicating and acknowledging His otherness. But here, instead of surrender, Instead of communication, speaking to the rock, instead of acknowledging God's otherness, what did Moses and Aaron, by the way, what did they do here? What was the disobedience of their disobedience? Well, just look at verse 10. You can clearly see it. It is obvious in the text. Look at their words, Moses' words. Now, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? What's the disobedience of Moses and Aaron's disobedience? What is it? It's pride, isn't it? It's pride. You rebels. You rebels. You are all so wicked. Who's the rebel here? God said, go speak to the rock, Moses. That's not what Moses is doing. He's admonishing the people, and he's about to hit the rock, not speak to it at all. Who's the rebel? You know what causes people to see other sins clearly but neglect to see their own? Pride. Pride. And then what does he say? You want us? You want we're going to give you water out of the rock. Pride. Pride. And then God's response to their pride-filled disobedience in verse 12. Look at that. Look at this. But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. In other words, you too will die in this wilderness. Now, this response really informs us. It really tells us something about their and our disobedience, and it's this. Our disobedience is founded in unbelief. Isn't that what God tells Moses? You do not believe me. Our disobedience is founded in unbelief, which allows it to escalate in pride. And in that pride, our disobedience declares that God is not holy, that He is not other. Let me say that again, and you will go back and look here at verse 12 and see if what I'm telling you here is not accurate according to this response. Our disobedience is founded in unbelief, which allows it to escalate in pride. And in this pride, our disobedience declares that God is not other. Think about the indictment of that, of this response. No wonder Moses and Aaron's disobedience earns them a place along with the rest of this faithless generation. Because God Yahweh is rightly committed to His own glory, to His own otherness. That's part of His glory. His own transcendence above all else. So this disobedience, our disobedience, it's really ugly, isn't it? It's not neutral at all. And it's shameful. It's shameful. It's delusional. It's unbelief that allows idolatrous pride to escalate. And I didn't mention the idolatry that's involved in pride. Pride is based on, formed by idolatry. We lift ourselves up, and the Lord said, "You didn't show me to be holy." We put God down. Our pride lifts us up, puts God down, puts God down. So it allows pride to escalate. It lies about who God is. Our disobedience lies about who God is. God is other, right? God deserves to be obeyed, right? When we disobey Him, we're saying in action, no, He doesn't deserve to be obeyed. Why else would we disobey Him? Other than in pride, we think we want to do what we want to do, and God is not worthy of our obedience. What we want is more important than what God wants. And also it rightly deserves, it earns death. And as bad as all of that is, it's worse. Because the real disaster of our disobedience lies in the reality of who our disobedience is against. And it is against God Yahweh Himself. I mean, just look. In the midst of all this disobedience in these 13 verses, just look here and see, search God Himself out in this passage. As I mentioned, there is nearly a 40-year interval between this chapter and the previous. 40 years of God's judgment for their previous unbelief, the last time that they were here in the same place, and yet, 40 years later, here they are again. Here they are again. Now, yes, it's true. The last 40 years have been over 14,000 days filled with death and funerals. But yet, because of the mercy of God Yahweh in the midst of His judgment, here they are. We'll soon find out, not only here they are, but we'll find out the reason Numbers is named Numbers is here they are in just about the same amount of souls, even though for over 14,000 days they've had funerals, multiple funerals every day. So not only has God been judging them for their sin, He's been blessing them in His mercy with great fruitfulness, even in the wilderness, the barren wasteland of the wilderness. Or let me say it like this. It is clearly obvious, even after 40 years of God's just judgment, that God's intent for them still is to do them good. God's intent for them, God's desire, the desire of His heart, is to give them mercy and blessing, if I could put it like this, even while they are punching Him in the face. His desire for them is still good. He's still pursuing them with goodness and mercy. You see God? You see Him in this text? Speaking of which, even though in verses 2 and 3 they are once again contending and murmuring against God about not having water, even in their delusion and blaming God for their own disobedience, still, verse 8, still, God intends to mercifully supply their need. Do you see it? Moses, you and Aaron, take the rod, speak to the rock, rivers of water will flow out and fill these people. Even in the midst of their murmuring and complaining, even in the midst of their blaming God for their own disobedience, He is still good. He is still merciful. He still desires good for them. And then, even when His own called servants fail miserably in their own pride-filled disobedience, still, what does God do? Verse 11. He gives them rock He gives them water from the rock anyway, doesn't He? And they and their livestock are filled. In fact, look down again at verse 13. There's something else. This is how this account is summed up, verse 13. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and notice this, and He proved Himself holy among them. So we see them contending with Him, right? Yes? But how does God prove Himself holy among them? How did God prove Himself to be other among them? Well, He didn't strike any of them down in judgment, did He? No. Then how did He prove Himself holy among them? He gave them water from the rock, which in the midst of all this disobedience here was clearly an act of what? Of His mercy. He proved Himself to be holy among them. He proved Himself to be other than any other in mercy. He is other than any other in mercy. And this merciful, gracious, loving, good, saving God is the very one that their disobedience was against. See the real, true disaster of disobedience. So again, do you think that it's possible that the very reason that this account is recorded in God's Word is really, ultimately, not about these people's disobedience, this disaster of their disobedience, but about the disaster of our disobedience? You think that's possible? Well, there's no reason to think or wonder about it. The answer is an absolute yes. Just listen to all of what the Apostle Paul actually wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen. He wrote in beginning of verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, our forefathers, were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had identity with Him. And all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things happened, why? As examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example." He's repeating that again. Do you hear him? "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived." It's not only the Apostle Paul and the Church of Corinth, that's us too. So these things, this account, what is given to us, not primarily because of their disobedience, but because of our disobedience. He goes on, "Therefore, because these things are an example for us, instruction for us, because of our disobedience, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Understand what he's saying. Flee from idolatry to God's way of escape. You know what that is, saints? You know what God's way of escape is that keeps us from falling as these people fell? God's way of escape is obedience to God. It is obedience to God. How will we resist the temptation that these people fell into? It's not magic. It's obedience to God. It's obedience to God. May God save us from the disaster of our disobedience and help us all to delight and pursue obedience. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how it exposes the truth.